Matthew chapter 24, at the end, gets into stewardship. Jesus has been saying for quite a while now, be ready, be ready. In the meantime, I'm going to be gone a while, be ready. And then, he gives us a little more of a heightened motive. And he brings up this concept of stewardship. And just quickly some review. This is Stewardship Sunday again. Tomorrow will be Stewardship Monday. Next day will be Stewardship Tuesday. Every day is Stewardship Day for a Christian because the issue of the whole Christian life is stewardship from now until the end and being faithful. Let's read from verse 45 of Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master hath put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he comes. For blessed is the servant whose master finds him doing so when he comes. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and on an hour he does not know. He'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you think there's any sense in which ministry is optional for the Christian, then you're way, way off. This is talking about ministry. It's talking about carrying on what you are called to do, carrying out your calling. Now, primarily, your calling is to be a Christian, right? You're called to be a Christian. But then there's more specific things than that, which you're also called to, everyone with their own task. And faithfulness in that task will be a matter of what you'll be judged on. Some people have advised me in planting this church that what I should do to really get people committed is have you all sign a document, a membership document. Do a membership drive, try and get everybody to be members, and then when you become a member, everyone tells me this. They say, get your people, in order to be a member, they have to sign this commitment to be involved in ministry. And that's how you can get people revved up in a ministry. The idea is to use membership as leverage to get what you want out of people because some people really want to be members and they're willing to sign that just so they can get to be members. Anybody see the problem with doing that? What do you think? Well, yeah, a little coercive. What kind of message does it send? In opposition to the way that we do membership where every single person is a member?
Yes.
Well, that, but to me, doesn't it seem like that implies that there's an option of whether or not you want to be a member? You don't have that option. If you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ, like it or not. If you're a Christian and you're here, you're part of this body. If you're a Christian and you come here, you're a member here. If you don't want to be a member, then you shouldn't be a Christian. So either drop being a Christian or realize that you're a member. That's the only choice. There's no option whether or not you want to be a member. And there's no option whether or not you want to be committed. And there's certainly no option of whether or not you want to carry out a ministry. Jesus puts it in the strongest conceivable terms here. Blessed is the servant whom I find doing what I told him to do when I return, Jesus says. And the other servants not will be chopped into pieces and thrown into the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in eternal hell. So, that's why we have the membership we have, and we're not going to have anything where you have the option of signing something saying you're going to be a faithful Christian or not. So, an idle Christian is a disobedient Christian. I was reading about Calvin this week. John Calvin, when he got to be older and he's had some health problems, and they urged him to slow down in his ministry and to back off on some things. And his response was, would you have my master find me idle when he returns? And that was his attitude. I'm not going to be found idle. I'm going to be found sitting around when my master comes back. Your ministry, we found last week, to the body, is not just a responsibility. It's a household that you are to oversee. It's an area of responsibility. And it says it'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he comes. That's a very, very gracious master. It's a picture of an extremely gracious master. He's so excited, so happy that you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, it's a pretty simple thing. He says, okay, feed my servants. He goes away. He comes back. Wow, you're feeding my servants. Blessed are you. And I'm going to give you this reward. That's the way God is. He's just kind of overboard on the reward when you're just a little bit faithful. Although he's extremely harsh against the other servant. And then it says he puts him in charge of all his possessions. The idea there is if you're a faithful steward here in heaven, you'll have the job of dispensing God's grace and gifts. You will be in charge of that, over all his possessions. And people who have the gift of giving hear that and they just light up. And I know that because I know some of the people in this group that had the gift of giving. And last week when I made that comment, I saw them, you know, just go like this, like, wow, that's an exciting thought to somebody with the gift of giving. Somebody with the gift of giving is somebody that they love to give, they're skilled at giving. That is, they can take $500 and do so much good spiritually with it, with their giving. You know, some of us, we give $500, we don't know where to give it, we don't know how to give it, when to give it. We give it, it goes down the tube, you know, goes into some weird thing and it doesn't do any good. People with the gift of giving are skilled, just like you're skilled at your gift. They know how to give and they love it and they love to see the progress of the kingdom when they give. And so that's the passion of their heart. That's the way God made them. And so you tell those people, hey, you're going to, in heaven, have the job of dispensing God's grace. Oh, man, they can't even think of anything more exciting than that. Now, for you, it's different because you have a different gift. Whatever it is God designed you to be fulfilled and happy with is along the lines of what duty you'll have in heaven that will delight you. So you'll be put in charge. So he gives the illustration of somebody that's supposed to feed. One job is to feed the servants, feed the fellow servants. Another illustration he gave in the same sermon, but Matthew doesn't record it. Mark does in Mark 13, a different job, guarding the house. In Mark 13, 32, you may want to turn there. Go ahead and turn to Mark 13. I didn't mention this last week, but we can throw it in now. Mark 13, in verse 32, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Then look at verse 33. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that day will come. He says, watch. Gregore. Watch. We get our word Gregory, our name. The name Greg comes from this word. That's a good Christian name, Gregory. Vigilant or watchful one is what it means. He says, watch. And I don't think the idea here is to watch for the master's return. That's probably what you naturally think, and that's really what most commentators say. Actually, all of them that I read, but that just doesn't seem that way to me. It seems to me he's saying guard the house. Because look, he says, you don't know when your master will come. Verse 34, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servant in charge, and each one is assigned a task. And then he tells the one at the door to keep watch. I don't think a master's going to go away on a trip and then assign somebody to stand in the doorway and say, watch for my return. Maybe that's what it is, but just, I don't know. I get the impression here that the point is that he's supposed to guard the house. And he says, keep watch because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or the dawn. Those are the four watches of the night. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. He says, I'm putting you in charge of guarding the house. I want you to guard the house, protect it. If I come back in the middle of the night, I don't want to see you sleeping. I want to see you doing your job. So this is just another example of a different job. One guy gets the job of feeding the fellow servants. Another guy gets the job of guarding the house, protecting. All the jobs have to do with ministering to fellow servants. But there's various jobs. I read you this Negro spiritual last week. I'm just going to read you the lyrics of this again because it's such a great song. He captures the idea of this so well. There's a king and a captain high, and he's coming by and by, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. The slaves used to sing this while they're working. You can hear his legions charging in the regions of the sky, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. There's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was hated and rejected. He was scorned and crucified, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, he'll be crowned by saints and angels when he comes, They'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that they denied, and I'll kneel among my cotton when he comes. That's the attitude we need to have. I want him to find me faithful when he comes. I don't want him to find me idle. But then verse 48, the whole thing turns. But suppose, back to Matthew 24. But suppose that wicked servant, or that servant is wicked. It's the same servant, instead of introducing a second servant here, it's the same servant, it's just another course that the same guy could go. Suppose instead he's wicked. And he says to himself, my master is a long time in coming. Literally, he says in his heart. He pushes the Lord off into a distance, the coming into a distance. And we talked about how, remember Bruner said, a distant Lord is no Lord at all. As soon as he gets off a certain distance, there's no longer an urgency to be obedient in your heart anymore. And so that's the result here. Remember we looked at Ezekiel 12 where Israel was saying, the prophet is prophesying doom if we don't repent. We believe the prophet, but we're still not going to repent because he prophesies about the, remember, distant future. And that's exactly the thought of this guy. Remember the three demon apprentices? One says, comes to Satan and says, I'll tell them that there's no God. Satan says, that'll never work. They know better. I'll tell them that there's no hell. They know better. I'll tell them there's no hurry. And that's the demon that had the great success. I can just put it off. So, the lower the level of hope in your heart, the more chaos you're going to see in your personal relationships, and the more relaxed you'll be morally, and that's what happens to this guy. As soon as he pushes the coming off to a distance, verse 49, then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. So, the less sense of urgency you have of the second coming, the more you tend to have wrong behavior. And we talked about the false statement, somebody can be heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's the exact opposite of the truth. The people who are no earthly good are no earthly good because they're so earthly minded. They're so earthly minded, they're no earthly good. The greatest thing that needs to ever happen to this earth is for heavenly minded people to be around. So that's all review. And that's where we left off. Now what happens to this servant? Let's take a look at what happens to this wicked servant. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know. This servant was dead wrong. He thought, he said, my master's going to be gone a long time. I can do this, act this way. And he just gets started. It says he only began to beat his fellow servants. He just gets started with this behavior and immediately the master returns and turns out his reasoning was way off and he gets caught. Now, when we ended last time, we were addressing the question of why is this servant painted in such a negative picture? Why doesn't Jesus just say, if he's unfaithful, then he'll be in trouble? Why does he say if he's a horrible, terrible, obnoxious wretch? Think about this. He's beating the fellow servants. I mean, imagine being one of those fellow servants. Imagine just the guy in charge of you is beating you for no reason. And there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. You just have to be beaten. And in Luke's account, he adds that he even beats the women. This is a horrible guy. And he eats and drinks with drunkards. And that's Jesus continuing to show how sinful this guy is. And that's a serious sin, eating and drinking with drunkards. Let me ask you a question about that, just as an aside. Didn't Jesus do that? I mean, what's the difference between that? Wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Didn't he hang around drunkards and all that stuff? What is the difference? Why is this bad for this servant to do it and it's okay for Jesus? Are we supposed to hang around drunkards or not? So that is exactly right. In fact, if you do a study of Jesus hanging around those types of people, one of the things you'll notice is Jesus hung around those types of people who were like that and had repented. Jesus did not hang around unrepentant drunkards and sinners. You can't find that in the New Testament. The reason the Pharisees said he hangs around drunkards and sinners is because to the Pharisees, once they repented, that didn't mean anything. They could care less. They're still in that same category. But believe me, drunkards and sinners who were not repentant did not enjoy Jesus' company. You think Jesus could say these kinds of things that he said and anybody would enjoy being around, you know, constant calls to repentance if they're not willing to repent? No. So Jesus hung around repentant drunkards and sinners. You can hang around any drunkard and sinner if you want if you tell them to stop drinking and sinning. But listen, if you want to hang around the world because you enjoy worldliness, that is a serious sin. That's a prostitution. That is adultery. James 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So the desire to be around worldliness because of the worldliness, because you like that kind of lifestyle, is serious sin. So that's what this guy is. He was not the blessed man in Psalm 1 who didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight was in the law of the Lord. He was just the opposite. So all that to say, Jesus is painting a picture of a horrible individual here. And that's how God sees the unfaithful steward. The way that we look at a tyrant that beats women, that's the way God looks at an unfaithful steward. You understand that? To the degree that we have anger over someone like that, so God has that kind of response toward an unfaithful steward. The point is, you are either a faithful steward or you're as bad as this guy. That's the point. You're either just a plain steward that God just gives you a task and you carry out the task, or you're as bad as this guy. And that's why, in verse 51, the master comes back and cuts him to pieces. Now, what is that about? He sends him to hell, but first he cuts him to pieces. And somebody suggested last week that's so all the huge volume of people could fit in there better if they're cut up into pieces. I don't think that's the idea. I think there's another explanation. Live dismemberment was actually a well-known form of execution in ancient time, mostly for slaves. But that's one of the ways they executed people who were especially deserving of a terrible death. Adam Clark describes ancient execution where they cut off feet, then they cut off the guy's hand. He's alive, and they cut off his hands, then they cut off his legs, then they cut off his arms, and then they cut off his head. And so, yeah, that is brutal punishment, isn't it? Have you ever seen a movie that the villain was so bad, so evil, caused so much pain, so much sorrow, and at the end of the movie, he just dies like he's crushed by a piano or something, falling on him or something, you know, he's just shot, and there's no suffering or anything, he just dies that fast, and you almost think, that wasn't a painful enough death for that guy. I want him to know that he's about to die first. That feeling that you have in something like that is actually a godly sense of justice when there's a disappointment that somebody doesn't get full justice that's deserved. That's actually a mark of being like God. It's hard for us to take this because we live in a culture where severe punishment, any kind of severe punishment, is considered cruel and unusual. Even like a whipping or a caning in our culture, that's extreme cruel and unusual punishment. When really a whipping or a caning is very, very mild in comparison with what certain people deserve, isn't it? Which is why we have such a problem with crime in our culture. But that's another issue. Don't let our cultural tradition trip you up in understanding that God is a God of real justice. There are some people that deserve terrible fates, worse than death. There are some people they shouldn't. I don't think all executions should be, just lethal injection or electric chair. I think there's some that ought to be involved more pain because that's justice. Our country has totally abandoned the concept of justice, and But just because they, our country has, don't think that somehow God is subject to that. Because God's talking about execution by live dismemberment. Here. Luke 12:47 says this, this is another context, that servant who knows his master's will, but does not get ready and do what his master wants him to do, will be beaten with many blows. Cruel and unusual punishment in our culture. We would never beat anyone with many blows. If anyone did, you'd violate his constitutional rights. You'd be thrown in prison, no matter what he did. No police officer is allowed to do that and so on. But God does it. On Judgment Day, it says some servants will be beaten with many blows. But if you don't know, and you do things deserving punishment, you didn't know any better, then you're just beaten with few blows. Lucky you. Right? The popular conception of Judgment Day that we have, you know, where the sinner stands before the judgment seat, God says, off to hell, and so he just put, you know, he puts his head down, he goes off. That's not the picture you get in Scripture. A more accurate picture would be to imagine a beating or a whipping, and only after that is the person violently cast into the lake of fire by God. Isaiah 63 says that when the Lord comes in judgment, he will have blood spattered all over his clothes. It's going to be a violent time. The wrath of God is real anger. The most real anger that exists anywhere in the universe. Our anger is just a shadow of real anger. And it's far more severe than anything you've ever seen. Any rage you've ever been in or experienced. And so, we need to understand this for what it is. It's an illustration of very severe judgment.
So I'm a little confused as to why would God use the word servant for an unbeliever?
Well, there's two things about that. One is, when he says the same, it's the same guy that either goes one way or the other. I think the point of that is it's a device to get every single listener to consider this as a real possibility of the outcome of his life. Whether or not you want to reconcile that with wherever you stand with regard to eternal security, some people will say, well, that means you take the second path, questionable whether your profession and conversion was really genuine to begin with. Those who believe that you could fall away would say, even if you know for sure it's genuine. Either way, one thing we need to agree on is Jesus is calling the listener to consider this as a possible outcome. And so that's one thing to answer that question. The second answer to that question is I believe this does apply to unbelievers. I believe unbelievers are in the category of servants who are responsible to carry out their duty. Every human being is called to repent and to be saved. And primarily, that's what it is. Primarily, being a faithful steward means getting saved. That is, giving your, recognizing Christ as the rightful owner of your life and using your life for His service rather than for your own. That's basically the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian. And anyone who chooses to spend their life, instead of serving God, but to be an unbeliever and spend their life for himself, that person is an unfaithful steward. So I think it does apply to all human beings.
A lot of people claim to be God's servants. But, like last week we talked about people who committed atrocities for Christ, in Christ. And also like Mormons claim to be servants of Christ, and Jews claim to be servants of God, and Muslims claim to be servants of God too. So maybe he's talking about like anyone who aspires to be a servant of God needs to like take that story to heart.
Yeah, the more you aspire to be a servant of God and recognize that, the more this impact the story has. That's a great point. And the issue with Jesus is never your past. It's never, when you face Judgment Day, he never says, you want to make sure you're ready? Look to your past and see, you know, if you really meant it or whatever. It's always, where are you going to end up when he returns? That's always the fundamental thing. So, I'm 100% confident that I'm saved. And yet, I take this to heart. I read this and I say, I don't want to end up being cut to pieces. I want to be a faithful servant. So, great questions. In the sermon, I said, if you don't control your desires, you're going to go to hell. Now I'm telling you, if you're not a faithful steward, you're going to go to hell. This is my church growth technique I'm trying out on you. We'll see how seeker friendly it is. But anyway, I didn't come up with either one of those. And frankly, folks, I never would have. I never would have come up with either one of those statements. I was shocked as you are just to hear either one, but that's exactly what he's saying here, and it's exactly what he was saying in Matthew 5 too. So he's saying, you're not a faithful steward, you go to hell, but first you get cut into pieces. Okay. And don't just think of money when you hear the term stewardship. Again, the question is, stewardship is not how much money you put in the offering plate. It's, are you living your life under the illusion that your life belongs to you, or do you acknowledge that it belongs to God and live accordingly? That's the issue of stewardship. So the answer to the question, am I a Christian, is the same thing. Am I living life for under the illusion that I own it or that God owns it? Thanks. This is the rest of our Sunday school class, so thanks, Tracy. I was wondering if we were going to have the rest of it. We got it. Thanks. All right. And to the degree which to which you're faithful, even after you become a Christian, the degree to which you're faithful to your calling is the degree to which you are a faithful Christian. Okay? And then so the guy gets thrown in with the hypocrites. Interesting way to describe hell. Oh, it's the place where the hypocrites are. In Luke, when Jesus said this, he said he'll be consigned to a place with the unbelievers. Here he says he'll be consigned to a place with the hypocrites. Why do you suppose he says that? Where have we heard about hypocrites before in the near context? Anybody know? Yeah, where is that? Where is it where Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites on that huge tirade where he calls them about 12 times? Says, you hypocrites, you snakes, you vipers, you know, and he just rails them.
The previous chapter.
Yeah, Matthew chapter 23. The chapter comes right before this chapter. He just got done saying hypocrites 25 times. Now he says you'll be thrown in with the hypocrites. What is he saying? You are going to go to a hell that is so hot. It's the hottest conceivable hell. It's all the way down there where your religious leaders are going. I tell you, Jesus was something else. The way that he preached. That group in Matthew 23. And if you haven't read Matthew 23 in a while, read it over. That is the strongest rebuke. I don't know if anybody's ever received a stronger rebuke. Certainly not anything that's recorded in Scripture. The unfaithful servant has the same fate as religious phonies, the hottest hell. You're not just going to hell, you're going to the same place as the hypocrites. Way down there. And the Pharisees in Matthew 23 seem to be in mind just in general here. Look at the sin in these two examples Jesus gave. What is the sin of the unfaithful steward? What is he supposed to be doing? Well, that's over in Mark. Good. That's one thing. He's supposed to be guarding, and the Pharisees failed there, didn't they? They didn't guard. I mean, they were the wolves themselves. What about Matthew? What's the servant supposed to be doing in Matthew? Feeding his fellows. And what does he do instead? What does the wicked servant do instead? How is that analogous to the Pharisees? Think about it.
Put on all these rules and regulations
that you're right. They were brutal. The Pharisees were brutal with their legalism. They made the people work so hard, and they put so much inconvenience into the lives of people. They couldn't walk anywhere on Sabbath, they couldn't do it. I mean, they had so many rules. And the Pharisees just piled guilt on them for not being able to follow these rules. They just piled legalism on them, piled all this burden. And they said, you put burdens on the backs of people that you're not even willing to lift a finger to help them bear, and you can't bear them either. Peter says, neither we nor our fathers could bear any of that. We can't carry it, and you put that up. That's beating your fellow servants. So they're supposed to feed him, they beat him instead. I think in the back of Jesus' mind, the Pharisees are still bouncing around in there, and that's why when he gives this illustration, it really really fits the Pharisees pretty good. I mean, an illustration, somebody's going to be subject to live dismemberment in hell. So they'll be thrown in the worst hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of the 248 stories in Matthew, 60 refer to final judgment. Every one of Jesus' sermons in Matthew ends on a note of judgment. On Easter, there was a lady who visited our church, and she wrote me a little note on her card and she said, this sermon was more critical than it was encouraging. Which, of course, is true of that note as well, but anyway. The thought that somebody has, you know, that somebody's thinking every sermon ought to be more encouraging than it is critical, that's an interesting thought. I think that this lady would really think Jesus' sermons were more critical than they were encouraging. Every single one of them in Matthew ends in a note of judgment. I wonder sometimes if Jesus could possibly pass, even get a passing grade in a preaching class in any major seminary in the United States. You can just see the critique sheets. Too negative! You will never reach Generation X with that kind of negative approach. Try some humor, you know. The modern trend of disregarding any serious references to judgment and wrath, all in the interest of highlighting grace. Can you see how counterproductive that is? What does that do to grace? When we diminish judgment. Somebody once says that we disgrace grace, right? We tear out all the wonder of grace when you minimize judgment. I mean, the fact of being off the hook is wonderful in relationship to how bad the hook is. If God is only mildly unhappy about sin, then the fact that He forgave your sin is a mild amount of grace. And if you think that you've received a mild, small amount of grace, then you're going to have a mild love for God, right? And a mild amount of gratitude. But if you think that God reacts to hell, if you understand that his whole soul just revolts against it and recoils and pours out wrath against it, it is so painfully horrible to Him, it's more horrible to Him than anything is horrible to you. And if you the more you understand that, the more you're going to appreciate grace. Because grace, He can take that something that horrible and overlook it. He can take something that horrible and absorb all the loss Himself and forgive you. And it's only then that you'll have a high view of grace. You want to impress people with God's love? You want to impress people with God's kindness and His graciousness? Preach hell. Wrath, judgment. So that we understand what an incredible gift salvation really is. Is it any wonder we have a lot of people walking around thankful this much that they're saved? Or thinking that they're saved? Because the whole truth hasn't been told. Okay, so this phrase, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, that's always reference to eternal hell. Weeping means to wail, to scream out in sorrow, pain, anguish, regret, and agony. The people in hell will be crying out, screaming out, yelling in pain. And gnashing of teeth. Now some people have wondered, what does it mean to gnash your teeth? You ever gnashed your teeth? What does gnash mean anyway? What kind of word is that, gnash? What is the emotion expressed with the gnashing of teeth? Take a look at Acts 7:54. This is the only passage I could find where the actual emotion that's expressed is clear in the verse. Somebody read that verse real loud.
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at
him. That's the same phrase. Gnashing of teeth is a display of anger. Gnashing your teeth is what you do when you get so mad you're not even able to express the anger. And you just crunch your teeth together, you know. That's gnashing. Why do people go to hell? Why are people consigned to eternal agony? The answer? Because they were poor stewards. Come as a surprise? Because they're poor stewards of what God gave them. They were born in this world. They were meant to be tools of God. They chose not to be. They were poor stewards instead, and so they're consigned to eternal hell. God has given every human being a responsibility. Every human being has been given resources. Those who ignore that responsibility and use their resources for themselves as if they owned their own life are the ones that go to hell. And
the striking thing about this is, you know, Rick asked, does this apply to believers? I mean, our tendency is to say, well, if hell's mentioned at all, you know, then I'm a genuine believer, so this doesn't have anything to do with me. But did you know that in Luke 12, this exact same parable is told in Luke 12? And in Luke 12, it's an answer to a question. And the question is, the disciples ask in Luke 12, 41, Who does this apply to? These things you're saying about judgment, who does it apply to? And Jesus answered by saying, well, who is the wise and faithful servant? In other words, the warning applies to anyone who wants to be a wise and faithful servant, anyone consider himself a servant of God. So it's something that we need to take to heart. If God is this serious about stewardship, we need to take to heart. And it's not just a question of whether or not you're going to hell. It's a question of, if you love God, you're going to be very concerned about the things He's very concerned about, right? And so even though I'm a good steward in the general sense, and that I'm a Christian, in every specific sense, I also want to be a good steward, and that I want to be a faithful Christian, right? Okay. Any question at all? Oh, and I guess I never finished this, my thought on the gnashing of teeth. So all I was saying there is that people in hell are going to be angry at God. Some people say hell is being not in the presence of God. That's what hell is. God is the whole problem in hell. That's what makes hell so bad. God pouring out His wrath. Hell is a place for God to pour out His wrath and judgment. If all the people in hell could get together and have a vote and vote one person off the island, it would be God. Right? He's the one pouring out His wrath. I mean, it's the absence of any positive benefits coming from God. But it's the place of God's wrath. Okay. Now, are there any questions? I've said something on one country.
And I'm just going to tell you, the anger, is any of it regret about how they
live their life?
They lose the opportunity. They got the opportunity.
I think so, although I think that's, the regret is expressed more with a wailing. It's wailing. It's not just anger. It's horrible crying and wailing. I mean, all the negative emotions, all of them, they're all there.
What about frustration with the fact that things are not the way people wanted them to be?
Yeah, I think so.
That's really the way I think most people that I share Christ with who reject it say, well, I don't want to serve a God just like that.
Yeah.
God, I want to serve it like this, and so that's who I'm going to serve.
That's exactly right, yeah.
I see that as when you get to hell, the amount of frustration you feel is going to be maybe, I can't think of the word for that, but it's going to be proportional to how different the God you wanted is from the real God.
That's a great thought. They're going to get there and they say, oh, brother, not only was Michelle right, but he's way worse than I thought. I mean, it was way worse than even she said. On the one hand, they'll recognize His goodness. Every knee will bow, right, in genuine worship. But it's not out of love. So I think that's true. Okay, we're going to play a little game here. Oh, we used up the whole time anyway, didn't we? How'd we do that? I only had a few notes. Okay. Well, should we play this little game anyway? It'll only take a few minutes. You want to go ahead and play it? All right. You can go. If you need to go, you can go ahead. Kids come down, that's fine. This is a game of review. It was gonna be a game with a whiteboard, but I don't have my whiteboard since Dave's using it, so we'll have to be creative here. So this is like the game of what's that game?
Jeopardy.
Yeah, Jeopardy. I guess that's an out of date game now, isn't it? What's the popular game now?
Who wants to be a millionaire?
Millionaire, okay. Who wants to be ready? This is a review of Matthew chapter 24. We'll see if you're ready. All right. There are questions that are worth 10 points, 20 points, all the way up to 100 points. You tell me how much of a value you want to answer, and then I'll get you the question, and we'll see if you can answer it. And then you'll get points. So we have to divide into teams here. I think it's pretty even if we just separate the people on the other side of the beams. So if you two scoot up, Danelle and Christine, I think we need you on our beams, on our side. All right, these are the teams. Now we got to establish an order here. We must have looked smarter. He's scooting over. Okay, so we'll just need volunteers to go. But anyone on your team can answer the question. So we'll start with this team over here. What team? You guys as a team, what point value do you want to go for? A 10 up to 100?
I'd say 100, and Rick's
going to
answer the question.
Another teammate can only answer at, if you... Another teammate can only answer if you pass, so you have to show that you don't know the answer.
Never mind.
All right, we'll start with Michelle. Okay, Michelle, what point value?
You don't have to answer the question, you said the same.
Oh, you know what? I think we really want to be ready, so we better go for 100.
Oh, those are hard. All right. In Matthew 28, what is the point of verse 28 about the vultures?
Do we get to hear the verse?
Yeah, somebody read that verse. I don't know where my Bible is. Oh, there it is. It's over there. Matthew 24:28, where a carcass is, there the vultures will gather. There's your verse. What is the principle? What is the point of that verse?
And if they don't get it, then we get a chance for 200.
if Michelle doesn't get it, somebody else can answer it for say 80 points. And then if no one over there can answer for 80 points, then you guys can try for 100. All right. Yeah, go ahead and shoot. Give it a shot.
I think it does. It has to do with that sermon that you preached about the light over Christmas, where the light came into the world and the darkness didn't want it. And you gave that illustration about the bugs under a rock, and you pick up the rock, and the bugs all scatter towards another rock. I think that's a second illustration of that, where the carcass is like sin and the blackness and everything that stinks and is disgusting in God's sight. And the vultures are the ones that are attracted to that and are turned away from the light, like the bugs in the Christmas illustration.
Okay, but how would that fit in with the immediate context? Because the immediate context is the... Verse 27, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress in those days, the sun will be darkened, and so on. It's an interesting thought. I'm not sure it fits into the... Okay, what's your thought?
Well, we have a thunderstorm coming. I mean, you can see it. It's coming. And there's lightning. And coming. And for the vultures, when you see vultures, that's a dead body, but that's a sign. They don't just appear out of nowhere. Because when you see the vultures...
So the vultures are actually representing Christ in the sense that just as the vultures are very obvious, so Christ's coming will be very obvious? Or just as the body is obvious to the vultures, so coming of Christ will be obvious to us?
No, this smart man next to me won't read his Bible.
Okay.
There's a little line in his Bible back to verse 24 about the false prophets.
Uh-huh.
That 24 is a warning against false prophets, and then 25, 26, and 27 are saying why they're false prophets, and then 28 is back saying, you know, back to the false prophets. There are carcasses, and the vultures are gathering around those carcasses.
That's interesting. Okay, here's how I'm going to respond to those answers. Okay, go ahead.
When you say the term, you know, it's not over till the fat lady sings, and when you see a fat lady, it's over.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not just a saying. It means something to the people who understand what the context of that is. That's why I thought that saying, you know, was it the body of the vultures? I don't know that one represents Christ. Isn't it a saying of that time?
Yeah.
Meaning that, you know, you see one
the other is here.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's just a saying that has a certain meaning. The meaning was, and you can find the meaning in Luke 17 if you want to look on your own. I won't take time now, but in Luke 17, it's the answer to the question where Jesus is teaching about judgment, and the disciples say, where? And Jesus said, wherever the... Then he says this little saying. And it's kind of like, you know, just a proverb. Wherever there's a picnic, there's the ants. You know, wherever there's a body, suddenly there's vultures. It's just like they come out of nowhere. They just seem to suddenly be there. Whenever there's this thing, then there's this thing. And wherever there's people, there will be judgment. That was the answer. It's in the context of judgment, Jesus coming in judgment, and says the answer is, wherever there's people, there will be judgment. So if we're going to make any connections, the dead bodies are like people, the vultures are like judgment, God's judgment, and that's my opinion of that, although you can disagree. Since I'm not able to reconcile your answer, though, with it, even though your answer is a possibility, since in my mind I'm not able to reconcile with the immediate context, and since I liked Jess' answer pretty good, then it's going to be a wash. So no points awarded on that one.